Daniel. I hope so far, I think it's been a fruitful study. Have you guys, they're like, no, we're not even going to look at you, so forget you. Am I the only one that thought it was fruitful?
No.
All right. Is everybody okay today?
Yes.
All right. Are you sure?
Yes.
All right. Put your thinking caps on because we're about to go. You ready?
Okay.
Boy, I don't know.
Go.
Just you and me, Jim?
All
right. Let's do it.
We're two or more.
We're two or more. That's right. So here we go. We're in the middle of our study through the book of Daniel. And if you remember at the very beginning of the study, we asked a question. How can we remain faithful to our God in a world that rejects Him? How can we remain faithful to our God in a world that rejects Him? And then we asked also the question, is it worth standing firm and obeying God when it seems like His kingdom is so very far away? When things look like God has simply left us to our own end. We can all admit that sometimes we entertain that idea, right? It's almost as if God kind of set things in and just kind of left us, right? And we don't see Him working. And so we often, if we're honest, we ask ourselves this question, is it worth standing firm? Is it worth obeying God? Is it worth being faithful when His kingdom just seems like it's never going to get here, when it seems so far away, when everything I look before me doesn't look right? If we're honest, raise your hand if you've entertained those ideas. All right, at least a few of us are honest, right? We do that. And here's the truth about the matter. We live in a culture where it's no longer the norm to be a Christian. In much of our history as a nation, that was the norm to be a Christian. And that caused problems in and of itself. To be a Christian, the idea of cultural Christianity flourished in the United States because, quite honestly, if you wanted to succeed in business or you wanted to be known in the community well, you needed to be part of a good standing church. And if not, it hindered you. And so there was something to be gained by being aligned with Christ. There was something to be gained culturally by claiming to be a Christian, by going to church. But now we are increasingly growing to the other end of that spectrum. We are increasingly being misunderstood and maligned and even in some ways mistreated, although I'm very careful when I talk about persecution in our context, as I think sometimes it's laughable. But nevertheless, there is no longer something to be gained in society by being a Christian, by being a part of a church. There's actually now often something to be lost by that. And we're seeing the outworkings of that. And Daniel speaks into these contexts. How can we remain faithful to a God in a world that rejects Him? And is it worth standing firm when it seems like His kingdom is so very far off? If you remember, the main purpose of this book is quite literally to encourage believers to live as strangers and exiles in a world that is not their home. And while at the same time seeking the well-being of the city. Go with me. We've read this almost every time, but go with me back to Jeremiah chapter 29. And Jeremiah is prophesying into this time of exile, actually a little bit after chapters 1 and 2 of Daniel, but nevertheless, he is prophesying to the exiles in Babylon, and he gives them the word of the Lord on what the Lord would have them do. And he says in Jeremiah 29, verses 4 through 7, he says, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon, build houses and live in them, plant gardens and eat their produce, take wives and have sons and daughters, take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage that they may bear sons and daughters, multiply there and do not decrease, but seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare." So we see, as we look at the prophecy and we let Jeremiah 29, that prophecy, help us to understand what God is teaching us in the book of Daniel, we see that the main purpose of this book is exactly that, to encourage us to live as strangers and exiles in the world, but also seek what is good for the city, the town, the village, or whatever that God has providentially placed us. That God has not saw fit to call any of us here today home to Him yet. And so we are living as exiles today in this world, yet we are to live it in a certain manner. A certain manner. And here we come into chapter 3 as we continue our journey to a story that is an amazing description of that. Amazing description of being faithful to God, right? In the midst of a culture that seeks to undermine that very thing. We're going to see an amazing description of true God-given faith. A story that I think not only will encourage you through troubles and through challenges, but also gives us a correct foundation of how God works and how we should live out our faith in Him. Most of you know the story in Daniel chapter 3, the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and the fiery furnace. How many of you guys have watched the VeggieTales version? It's not like that at all. So we're gonna get into this. I'm not going to read the whole chapter right now. We're going to open up in prayer because we're gonna go through the chapter. But in this, I hope you see a story that helps us to begin to even fill this picture of how can we remain faithful to our God in a world that rejects Him? And is it worth standing firm and obeying God when His kingdom seems so very far away? This story, I think, gets to the heart of that. So would you pray with me and we'll jump right into it. Father, I pray that you would guide us this morning, that by your Spirit you would move in us, Lord. We need your help. We need to be encouraged and instructed by your word and by each other. So, Lord, I just ask today that you would make this a special time together. As we study your word together, being transformed by it, being encouraged by it, may we seek the opportunity to be an encouragement to each other through it. I ask this humbly in Jesus' name. Amen. So here we are. If you remember, we left off with Daniel had interpreted the king's dream, and then the king had made put Daniel and Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego over the affairs and the providence of Babylon, and they had now been exalted in the kingdom. And now we find here in chapter 3 this new thing that's going to happen. Look with me at chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. It says, King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold whose height was 60 cubits and its breadth 6 cubits, and he set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Then King Nebuchadnezzar sent to gather the satraps, the prefects, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the justices, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And then the satraps and the prefects and the governors and counselors and the treasurers, the justices and the magistrates and all the officials of the province gathered for the dedication of the king, the image that the king Nebuchadnezzar had set up, and they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had stood up. If you think about this, this image that Nebuchadnezzar has built ought to make you think about something that we just studied in the last weeks, right? The image in King Nebuchadnezzar's dream. If you remember, this dream was a head of gold, and Shadrach, or I apologize, Daniel had interpreted this dream for him and explained to him that this head of gold was King Nebuchadnezzar, his kingdom, the Babylonian kingdom, and he went through the whole thing. And now here we find maybe some of this has got stuck in Nebuchadnezzar's head, so he's like, hey, the King of Kings, you know, this Hebrew God, right, is saying that I'm the one that's in charge, so he's going to make a big old statue of gold, right? And I think it's in honor of himself. And you see the kind of the narcissism of, of Nebuchadnezzar. He's going to build this thing, and now he's going to bring all the people from his different provinces and all his leaders and all the people in him, and he wants them to come, and he wants to see them as they dedicate this image that the king has set up, right? And so he calls all the people together to do this. And then look at verses 4 through 7, what kind of transpired. It says, and the herald proclaimed aloud. So all these people have gathered for this. And it says, the herald proclaimed aloud, you are commanded, O peoples, nations, and languages, that when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, you are to fall down and worship the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall immediately be cast into a burning, fiery furnace. Therefore, as soon as all the peoples heard the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, all the peoples, nations, and language fell down and worshiped the golden image that the king Nebuchadnezzar has set up. Now, first we see this is really not kind of a voluntary deal, is it? Worship the statue or you're done, right? You're going to do this. Whoever does not fall down and worship will immediately be cast into the burning, fiery furnace. The king Nebuchadnezzar is not up for freedom of religion, right? He doesn't care about this. He's like, hey, you're going to come and you're going to bow down and you're going to worship the statue that probably is in honor of me. And if you don't do it, I'm going to burn you. I'm going to drop you in a furnace. And so what do people do? The music begins, and what happens? People drop. They start doing it, right? I mean, I can understand that. Who wants to get burned in a furnace, right? Once you're standing there and he says, hey, do this, or I'm dropping you in that big old furnace, the music starts, people are on their knees. Everyone but three people. As we'll see, everyone but three. Everyone but Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego drop knee and begin to worship. I want to think about these three guys real quick, because imagine being in their situation, the temptation. They've just been told quite clearly what will happen to them if they don't stop and bow and worship. Now, we know these men, they are followers of Yahweh. They are not free to worship an image. They're not free to worship anything but God alone. And so they're standing here in the midst of this situation where they've just been told if they don't do this, if they don't disobey God, they are going to be dropped in a fiery furnace. I don't know about you, but sometimes in my flesh, I'm thinking, you know, maybe I would just like pretend to tie my shoe, right? That might get it, right? Maybe fake the funk a little bit. Try to not be seen in the crowd, if you will. Maybe bow just a little bit. You think about that. How often in our lives, when we are being called to be obedient to God, that we kind of fake the funk, right? We kind of mimic the world, but you know, we're trying to hope that the Lord will understand that I don't really like furnaces, right? My flesh burns. But no, these guys, they don't do that. And what happens is people look at them and they're like, oh, you're toast. Here's these Hebrew boys that have come in, and now the king has made them rulers over us. We've been his people for longer. And these guys, the king has given them charge over our affairs. Well, we're going to do them in. So look what happens. Look at verses 8 through 12. He says, therefore, at that time, certain Chaldeans came forward and maliciously accused the Jews. And they declared to King Nebuchadnezzar, O king, live forever. They're nosing, right? O king, look at us. We're great. You, O king, have made a decree that every man who hears the sound of the horn, the pipe, the lyre, the trigon, the harp, the bagpipe, and every kind of music shall fall down and worship the golden image. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into a burning fiery furnace. And there are certain Jews whom you have appointed over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, these men, O king, pay no attention to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. They're just getting in there, right? They found an end to get rid of these pesky dudes that they don't like because they came in and now they're in charge of things. And we're going to get rid of these dudes. So we're going to go, hey, king, we love you. You're great. But don't forget what you said. And now there's some men that you put in charge. And they're thwarting what you said. They're like egging them on, aren't they? Go get them. Go get them. We want to see somebody get burned today. Go take them down. By the way, this is the way of the world. This is the way of the world. If the world can get ahead by destroying others, that's what it does. It's not the way of Christ, who comes and sacrifices himself for enemies. The way of the world is it's self-preservation through destroying others. They want to be back in charge. They want to be in the position that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are in. So what are they going to do? They could have just ignored it. No. They want to see them burned because they want to take over. Now look at what the king says. Look at verses 13 and 15. It's amazing. Then Nebuchadnezzar, in a furious rage, commanded that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be brought. So they brought these men before the king. And Nebuchadnezzar answered and said to them, "Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I have set up? Now, if you are ready, when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, to fall down and worship the image that I have made, well and good. But if you do not worship, you shall immediately be cast into a burning, fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands?" So Nebuchadnezzar is at least given the appearance of reasonableness. He's given them another chance, right? He's reminding them about this burning. Like, hey, okay, I'm going to give you a chance. I hear you're not doing this. If you're ready, I give you another chance. When we start this music again, you stop and you worship, all's good. I'm giving you an out. And if you don't, I'm going to burn you. Did you catch the question he asked? Did you catch the question? Who is the God who will deliver you out of my hand? He's basically saying, what God can save you from me? And he's asking them a rhetorical question. He's not expecting an answer. He's making it clear to them. He is in charge. He is their king, and he is worthy of their obedience and of their worship, and they shall bow down before this image, and no one, no God, nobody can save you from me. This is the world, is it not? You're going to bow to the world and nobody can save you. You're going to accept what we say and nobody can save you. This is the world. But they have an answer to his rhetorical question. Look at it. Look at verses 16 and 17. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer to you in this manner." Think about that, what they just said. I get the impression they're a little frustrated with the king here. Wait a minute. Yes, we have been taken into exile into your world. Yes, we are to seek the good of your kingdom. Yes, we are to live in this place. But, oh, king, don't forget, we don't have to answer to you. We don't answer to Babylon. We have a king that is above Babylon. I think they're mighty frustrated, the audacity of the king who had just understood and proclaimed not too long in the past That this God of Daniel and Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego is the God that could do things that no other God could do. But now the king is standing in authority, claiming authority over that God. And they say, look, we don't need to answer to you. And it's something we need to remember, friends. And I don't mean to be harsh, but we don't answer to the world. We might look at the world right now and it doesn't look like anything that we even want to live in. We might look at the world right now and it seems like everything is crumbling. We might look at the world right now and they are telling us to bend a knee to every whim and every desire and every horrific thing that the world claims is okay. We don't answer to the world. God is still the God of this world. And He is still the King of Kings. Remember, friends, we don't answer to the world. The world will answer to the Lord. That's not a very popular thing to say nowadays. I don't think you'll hear very many preachers say it. Because somehow we've gotten all soft and tingly. And we think the way in which we're going to live the world is by capitulating to the world. I think sometimes we need to be a little more like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Hey, world, we have no need to answer to you in this manner. We answer to God. And then he goes on. We have no need to answer to you in this manner. If this be so, meaning if you're going to burn us, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. They're a little frustrated with this. They're not answering. And what do they say? The king says, what God? And what do they say? They say, our God. Our God, can rescue us from this. Oh, king, you think you're all that? What God can save me? Yahweh, our God, can save you. I know right now, to get just personal, I look in this room and some of you I know that you can give that exact testimony. Because God has saved you from many things. I know people who right now, God has saved a marriage that looked like it was crumbling. I know some of you in here that God has removed guilt from a life of sin. But God has rescued you from that. I know some of you that God has provided in the midst of situations when there didn't seem like there was any hope. So this is a practical thing here. We don't miss the very practical application of this. These men are about to face death. And they have a trust. They have a faith. They have a God-given faith that God can and will save them. And that is a faith that we must live in as we live in this world. That whatever situation you're in right now, it probably pales in comparison to being thrown in a fiery furnace. And God is faithful and God is able to save you in the midst of that. And we are called to live in God-given faith, to trust that He will do exactly that. The king asks what God is able to save, and they say, our God is able to save. That's awesome faith. That's God-given faith. That's not faith that has its origin in man. That's a faith that has its origin in the Holy Spirit of God. What God is able to soften hearts, our God is. What God is able to bring peace to a home in conflict, our God. What God is able to bring purpose to a wayward world, our God. What is God is able to forgive the darkest sins, our God. Don't forget that. That is our God. What God is able to save you and keep you and save you for an inheritance in heaven, our God. We don't bow to the world. Because the world cannot save us. But God can. If we're honest, sometimes we're not so sure of that. Sometimes it feels like we've been waiting for rescue. Sometimes things are crumbling down on us. And again, as we said before, His kingdom looks so far off. And I'm absolutely positive that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and even Daniel felt that way too. They were young Hebrew men taken into slavery, stripped from their home. They probably prayed for God to rescue them from this many times, and He didn't do it. They can probably remember as young men when their city was being sieged by the king of Babylon, and they prayed for God's rescue, and it never came. Instead, their king was conquered, their city was sacked, and they were taken out of their homes. I bet they spent nights crying and praying to the Lord to come and to rescue them and to take them home so that they could see their families, and it didn't come. It never came. And when they heard about this statue, maybe they were standing there praying that maybe no one would notice. I want to be obedient to you, God, but will you protect me? Will you put a hedge of protection around me so that they can't see me? And along the way, it seemed as though none of those prayers were ever being answered. And it required a God-given faith. And the further it got in their life, I believe it probably it required more faith. Because here's the truth about the matter. If we're honest, I'm going to be honest with you, right? I think the Christian life would be a lot easier if I could have the easy button. Remember the easy button? Like when things are tough, just hit the easy button and all the stuff goes wrong. But that's not the way it is. Not the way it is. See, because the truth about the matter is when our faith is tested, and that's when we know it's real. It's easy. It's easy to follow God when things go easy, when things are right, when the pavement is clear. It's difficult to be faithful to God when it costs you something. It's difficult to be faithful to God when it might cost your life. You know, one of the most, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego could have just ignored this one. They could have faked it. I'm convinced of this. The most difficult tests of faith are the tests that not only can we not avoid, but the tests we choose. That in our obedience, we choose those tests. All they had to do was say the word, and it was over. Take a knee, and it was over. But instead, they choose to face unimaginable pain and death. I said, some trials choose us, but other trials we must choose. And those are the trials that demand a complete trust in God. Will I be faithful to God? And look at what they say, though, after. I love this. They say, look, if this be so, if you throw us in a furnace, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But listen, but if not, Even if he doesn't, even if he doesn't come to our rescue, even if we perish in your fire, God, even if it's not God's plan to rescue us from this moment, even if not, let it be known to you, O King, we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set. Holy smokes, think about that. I know some of us struggle with this because we think, well, if God is able to save me, if he's able to do this, then he absolutely should. But that might not be God's plan. God's plan might not be to remove the pain from you right now. God's plan might not be to rescue you from this situation at this moment. Because God might be looking in his infinite and perfect will and wisdom to know what is the right and good thing to ultimately bring you about to the place that he wants you to be, conformed to the image of his Son, to be reconciled to him, that you might be able to live in glory with him for eternity, because that's far more important than being thrown into a fiery furnace. We have turned the gospel of Jesus Christ into this silly, narcissistic nonsense of come to Jesus because he loves you and he has a wonderful plan for your life. And we start telling people that if you just come to Jesus, that he will rescue you from your pain. He will rescue you from your troubles. He will do all this. And that is nonsense. Is he able? Absolutely. But that might not be his plan. His plan might be to work in us a faithfulness, to stay faithful to him, that might even result in our death. The nations around the world are scattered with the graves of men and women who answered the call of the gospel to go and died doing so. They didn't go because they had an idea that Jesus came so that life would be grand and wonderful and a storybook. They came because they understood that when Jesus stood and said, if you are going to follow me, you must pick up your cross and deny yourself. That what that meant was that you were going to your death, that you were leaving the old person behind, and you were never going to go back to that old person again, and that your hope now was in God, who was faithful to carry you through whatever he might bring your way. This is what these men understood. They said, oh, King, yes, you have the power to throw us in this furnace. And we know that God will save us and he can save us. But even if he doesn't, we're going to be faithful to God anyway. Even if he doesn't come and rescue us right now, we're going to be faithful to God anyway. Think about that. This is genuine saving faith. A faith in God, a complete trust in God that results in obedience even when it doesn't look like what we want it to look like. Even when the decks are stacked against us, we trust God and we're obedient to God. And these three have a confidence and a faith in God that no matter what the outcome, no matter what the outcome, they're going to be obedient to God. Look at what happens. Look at verses 19 and 17. It says, then Nebuchadnezzar was filled with fury, and the expression of his face was changed against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and he ordered the furnace heated 7 times more than it was usually heated. And he ordered some of the mighty men of his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and cast them into the burning fiery furnace. And these men were bound in their cloaks, their tunics, their hats, and their garments, and they were thrown into the fiery furnace. Think about that. They were thrown in. Look, because the king's order was so urgent, and the furnace was overheated, the flames of the fire killed those men who took Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego up. Just in case we think that, we can explain it. Maybe the fire died down. No, it was so stinking hot that the dudes that carried them up to throw them in died. As soon as they opened up the furnace to throw them in, it burned them alive. They were dead. But look at what happens. Look. And then these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell bound into the burning, fiery furnace. Then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished and rose up in haste, and he declared to his counselors, "Did we not cast three men bound into the fire?" They answered and said to him, "King, true, O king." And he answered and said, "But I see four men unbound, walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt. And the appearance of the fourth is like a son of the gods." And then Nebuchadnezzar came near to the door of the burning fiery furnace, and he declared, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out and come here." Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out from the fire. And the satraps and the prefects and the governors and the king's counselor gathered together and saw that the fire had not had any power over the bodies of those men. The hair of their heads was not singed. Their cloaks were not harmed. And no smell of fire had come on them. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants who trusted in him and set aside the king's command and yielded up their bodies rather than serve and worship any god except their own. Therefore, I make a decree, any people, nation, or language that speaks anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be torn from limb to limb and their houses laid in ruins, for there is no other God who is able to rescue this way." Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego to the province of Babylon. You see this? They get thrown in there, and there's this fourth man. The king looks in there, and they're like dancing around and talking. And there's a fourth dude in there. I'm going to tell you, I hope you know who that fourth one is. That's the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus. Wouldn't you like to know the conversation that was taking place in there? "Hey, it's kind of hot in here, isn't it?" "No, I don't know." Think about that. Think about this. They get thrown in there. They think they're done. It's it, right? Matter of fact, the dudes that tried to put them in there are done burned right in front of them. This is it. They drop down, and there he is, God, Jesus, rescuing. Sometimes I'd like to know what he said, right? That heaven was in applause of their faithfulness? That God had, to remind them that God had never left their side? How their story would be told thousands of years later to people in a country, in a state that wasn't even thought of then. Or maybe they didn't say anything. Maybe they just worshiped. They weren't going to worship a statue, but they're darn sure worshiped Jesus. Think about it. When you're waiting to be rescued, you have a great opportunity to bring glory to God. Maybe, just maybe, maybe God's primary purpose in your life is not to make you happy or to make you comfortable, but to bring glory to Himself. Maybe that is what's ultimately good for us. The king saw that God was able to rescue Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego on that day, and he is able to rescue you today. He is able to rescue you from sin and death and hopelessness, from the fires of hell. Don't miss what this story is ultimately pointing to. That Jesus has entered the furnace that was meant for our sin. And He conquered it. That on the cross of Christ, the wrath that our sin deserved, that should burn us for eternity was cast upon Jesus. That He really did enter and save you from the furnace. You and I can rightfully say we, just like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, have been saved from the fiery furnace because Jesus came and saved us. Because Jesus came and lived the perfect life for you and for me. He came and fulfilled the law's demands. The law that we have thwarted every moment of our lives. The God that we did not love. The God that we did not seek. The rightful King of the universe whom we flubbed our noses at. He came down and entered the furnace that we would not. This is what this points to. Don't miss this. That Christ has lived for you. And Christ has died for you. For your sin. This is why we sing this song. It was my sin that held Him there until it was accomplished. Ashamed I hear what? My mocking voice shout among the scoffers. We're not even as good as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego who trusted God. We were wayward sinners, children of wrath. We weren't saying God can rescue us. We were saying, I don't care about God. Yet He came and rescued us anyway. He entered the fiery furnace and pulled you and me out of it. That we would be His for eternity. The least that we can do is praise His glorious name. The least that we can do is to be obedient to His glorious call. And who knows? Who knows? Look at what happens. They do it. And the King glorifies God. Friends, do you know that sometimes it might be your suffering that God uses to reveal Himself to another? That as we are faithful, that when somebody can look at a brother and sister and say, I don't know how you handle it. I don't know how you have joy. I don't know how you have hope when everything around you seems messed up or this pain is unbearable. How do you do it? And you point and you say, oh, because I have a God who is able to rescue me. I have a God who cares for me. And even if He doesn't save me from this trial, I already know He has entered the furnace for me. Brothers and sisters, we're about to take the Lord's Supper, and I can't think of a better way to take it